First Peter chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that in this letter, Peter gravitates between who Christians are because of God and how that must affect their lives, our lives, if we're Christians. In chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter calls Christians to live such good lives that their good deeds are seen and that God is glorified. We began looking at how such good lives are lived in a section that starts in chapter 2 and verse 13 and that goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a section that's connected by the idea of submission. Submission to other people as a way of submission to God. Or perhaps another way of looking at it is submission to God that is seen in the way that we submit to other people. The first part of that larger section deals with the submission of Christians to every authority instituted among men, which really is all kinds of authority in all parts of our lives. Peter ends that particular section there in verse 17 by calling for Christians to show proper respect toward everyone, toward fellow believers, toward God, and toward the king. It's interesting that he uses the term show proper respect and not just some kind of respect. It's as though Peter wants to make sure that they understand what he means. That it's not just respect that is grudging respect. It's not some kind of superficial respect. It's not respect as I choose to define it, but it's proper respect. And they understood what that meant. Submission that Paul is talking about, or that Peter is talking about rather, the submission to despotic leaders, foreign rulers, people who cared nothing for those who they ruled, was understandably difficult. His next directions that begin in verse 18 and go on through verse 25 here in 1 Peter 2 was just as hard, but coming from a different angle. There Peter says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Probably the first way that we would react to this set of instructions is, well, I can just skip over this and move on to what's next. Because we aren't slaves. At least we don't think of ourselves generally that way. We not only aren't slaves, our parents weren't slaves, our grandparents weren't slaves. We don't relate to slavery at all. We didn't grow up in an environment where that was the norm. We don't understand slavery. And so it seems like this is to a different people in a different place and time. But we need to stop and think a bit about this business of slavery, to come to a better understanding of how it relates to us. To begin with, slavery has been the norm from early times in our world. And in many places in our world, and in different ways, slavery still exists. How many of you here have heard about the slave trade as it has to do with the childhood prostitution? How many of you have heard about slave trade as it has to do with actual enslavement of people who are brought here from Hong Kong or other places to work in sweatshops? How many of you have heard about people who work for literally cents an hour that's barely able to put food on their table? They get paid, but that's slavery, isn't it? Slavery is widespread still. Some is the out-and-out style that we had some familiarity with here in this country 150 years ago. Some of it's not quite as clear-cut and obvious. Some of it's more hidden. But slavery still exists in a very large part of our world. One scholar writes this about slavery as Peter is addressing it here. He says, during the time of the New Testament writings, slavery was not as bad as that practiced in America before the Civil War. Ancient slaves had fairly normal marital lives. Often, people sold themselves into slavery for a period of time as a way to get ahead in the world. Slaves actually, in many cases, were paid, particularly if you were a household slave. You were paid. Might not have been great pay, but it was better than no pay. Oftentimes people would sell themselves into slavery in order to save what they had already and to gain a little bit more, as he says here, as a means of getting ahead. And people who were bought into slavery, or people even who were taken into slavery as victors of war, often were able to buy their way out of slavery. Remember when Paul was asked, were you a slave and did you buy your way out? Paul says, no, I was born a citizen. Nevertheless, the lot of a slave could be very hard if the master was unkind. What may seem strange to you and I is that in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, there is no teaching of God about slavery being ungodly. We would expect that coming from what our sensibilities are, and yet there is no teaching of that nature. In fact, when you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and you look at verses 5 through 8, as Paul is giving directions to households, he not only addresses husbands and children and wives, but he also addresses slaves, because slaves were commonly part of a household of middle-class people. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Remember now, Paul is writing not just to slaves, but to Christian slaves. Obey your masters not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Did you notice what he says back here, but like slaves of Christ? Paul would talk about that in his letter to the Christians in Rome. He talks about it openly and extensively in Romans chapter 6, about the idea that when we become a Christian, when we are born anew, when we are united with Christ through baptism, not only are our sins washed away, but the chain is broken. We're freed from slavery to sin and to Satan, but we aren't freed to ourselves. We are bought at a price, Paul would write to the Christians in Corinth, and we're to honor God with our bodies. We are bought then as slaves of Christ. We're enslaved, Paul will make this comparison, to serve our Lord Christ, who has bought us to serve him, bought us at the highest price with the precious blood of his Son. So when Paul talks to slaves here about being slaves of Christ, that's what he has in mind. Maybe that can help us to kind of think more about how what Peter's saying here, although it has to do with a different kind of slavery, still has in principle a very direct extension to you and I who are Christians. Paul writes even more when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 1 through 2, he addresses the attitudes of slaves in a slightly different way when he says, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them, Timothy." Showing respect to everyone. That's a continuing theme that Peter has in this, his first letter. And it agrees with Paul's direction in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, that we who are Christians must give all people the respect and the honor due them, if for no other reason than for their position. And that's well for you and I to think about too, isn't it? After all, you and I often find ourselves in a place where we have a hard time respecting people in certain positions. No more, perhaps, is that true than in politics. We may not like the person who got elected to some position, whatever that position may be. And yet, as Paul talks about there in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, God ordained government. And we have a God-given duty to give respect to the people who are in government. Respect. Proper respect, as Peter would identify it here earlier. Paul raises another aspect of a Christian's attitude that relates to respect when he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." You know, Paul has talked about this to slaves as Peter has talked about it, although Paul gives more specific and direct emphasis to it. And here it comes out not directed to slaves per se, but to Christians in general. This idea that our lives, our attitudes, how we conduct ourselves in all kinds of settings is a direct reflection on God and the glory given to God and on our credibility as the children of God. So proper respect to all people in all positions. Showing proper respect to everyone, including not complaining or arguing. That then really brings respect to us that we deny ourselves and we deny God when we get involved in complaining and arguing, certainly publicly. God is seen working in us, and God is respected, so people will have a greater tendency to listen to his message when they see him active in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, in verses 11 through 12, Paul again is writing, and he says to Christians, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Those are responsibilities that we have. Our attitude, our speech, our conduct. All of it reflects God either actively at work in us or not. It reflects God in us or not. It reflects on God. Some of us may think that we're slaves in our jobs. And our bosses may know that we feel that way. On an employee bulletin board, this was posted. In case of fire, flee the building with the same reckless abandon that occurs each day at quitting time. I suspect some of us have experienced something like that. Have you ever noticed how hard people will sometimes work to get a job? How much they may pad their resume or their application form, how much they'll tell about all of their abilities and all that they've accomplished and all that they did for their previous employer. But once they get the job, the first thing they start doing is getting there late, leaving early, slacking off while they're there and complaining about everything, that they're only looking for the paycheck. Well, we look at people like that oftentimes and think that they're pretty flaky. We think that how disrespectful and irresponsible that is, how immature and just how generally poor that is. Have they influenced us in any way, negatively? Or has their conduct caused us to think about who we are as children of God who shine like stars in the universe, so that we want to shine like those stars? So that we want to be the people who are respected by outsiders, those outside the faith, so that we can have greater credibility to share God's word with them, first through our lives and secondly through our words? If we show, well, we may find that we're in a situation where our boss just doesn't seem to be worthy of our respect. But someone has commented, before you have an argument with your boss, take a look, a good look, at both sides. Your boss's side and the outside. If we show respectful submission to our employer, regardless of how they treat us, we will be lights, not just to our boss, but to our fellow workers and to the world that we live in. And more importantly than all of that, we will glorify God, which is our primary task on this earth. If we bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because of our consciousness of God, that is, aware that we work ultimately for God, then He will be pleased with us. That is a strange term, though, isn't it, that comes up there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19? When he says it's a commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Various commentators have different takes on just what that means because it is such a strange kind of phrase. Is it our awareness that we do ultimately work primarily for God and for God's glory? That we, as His children, are trying to reflect Him in our lives because that's what our lives are to be about? Is it because we're aware that God is ever present, that God is aware of how we're conducting ourselves? Is it because we're conscious of the fact that we want to live in such a way and act and speak in such a way that we want to glorify God? It may be one of those things, some of those things, all of those things, or more. But it's at the very base a consciousness of who we are and therefore what that means in our lives at all times. Peter wrote to Christians who were suffering for their faith. That was the context of this letter and of the times that he wrote in. He spoke of this in chapter 1 and verse 6, and does again in chapter 3 verse 14 and verse 17, and again in chapter 4 and verses 12 through 19. They needed a lot of encouragement because of their suffering was so widespread and so serious. We may think of that as having been an unusual time and an unusual situation. But Christians in those first 300 years in the Roman Empire found that to be usual for them. You know, we think about a generation as being 30 to 40 years. And for the first 300 years that Christianity existed, Christians were severely persecuted. Can you imagine a time frame in which for 8 to 10 generations, your family, as Christians, have only known suffering and persecution? Not being just called bad names, not just being bumped, not just having things scrawled on the wall of your house, but being severely persecuted for generation after generation after generation. And Peter is writing at the very beginning of this. After Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted and killed as they went about spreading the gospel to other cultures, cultures that knew nothing about God, nothing about Christianity, and that were hostile to them. And what we may not be fully aware of is that Christians are still being persecuted and killed for spreading their faith in our times. We just don't hear about it all that much through the mainstream media. In many places today, it's illegal to preach Christ. One of the things that has been so hard to swallow for so many people is that in some of the countries we're involved in right now in the Middle East that are our so-called allies, that our troops are not allowed to bring in a Bible. They're not allowed to freely speak about the Word of God within the community or the culture. And that people who profess Christ are persecuted very openly and very strongly. If you take upon yourself the position of boldly speaking about Christ in those kinds of cultures, you may be deported, you may be harassed or beaten, you may have your house burned down, you may be tortured or jailed or killed. Those are not extremes, those are not exceptions, those are the norm. One day, we may experience the same kind of thing in this country. Paul told Christians in Philippi, "For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." It has been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. I don't know about you, but when I was 13 and became a Christian, I didn't sign on for that part. I signed on for the part to believe in Him and be saved by Him, not the part to be suffered. Might want to think about that again. But it really does raise a question for us, doesn't it? For each of us to think about very seriously. How will you and I respond if we were to find ourselves in the position where we were being severely persecuted for our faith? Not just called names, not just things sprayed, painted on our house, but severely persecuted for our faith. How would we respond? Would we respond with the grace of perseverance that Peter talks about here? Would we respond to it with the perspective and the appreciation that Paul had when he wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5 that suffering produces perseverance and character and hope? We really can't, any one of us, answer that question in all honesty. We can hope that we know the answer to that, but we really cannot know until we face it head on. Whatever our will is, our wish is, whatever our bravado might say right now, We don't know until we face that moment. But I would suggest to us that in order to be ready, we have to prepare ourselves. And we have to pray that God will help us to react to that as He'd have us to. It's interesting here that when Peter writes, and he writes about enduring this persecution, that the commendation is not for endurance itself. Because you and I can develop endurance on our own, by our own discipline. It doesn't take any spirituality to develop endurance. You know any number of people who have no spirituality about them whatsoever who can endure a great deal, and who do, because they train themselves to have a great deal of discipline. But God commends Christians for our endurance because we are committed to Him. A commitment that overrides our personal comfort that we could have if we didn't endure it, if we caved in, if we rejected Christ, if we refused to say that we confess Him as our Lord, if we said, well, you know, I did, but I've changed my mind. Peter identifies Jesus here in this passage with unjustly treated slaves because that's how he was treated, and this is how he reacted. Not with retribution, but with submission to his Father. Jesus then models submissive suffering. He didn't do it as a martyr. He didn't do it for show. He did it for his Father. He emphasized this idea of submissive suffering in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, and John chapter 13 and verse 15, among many other places where he directly calls his followers to follow his example in submissive suffering. You know, Jesus never tried to cover what it would be like to be his follower. He never tried to make it look smooth and pretty and without any bumps. He never tried to make it look like it would be problem-free. He was very open about the cost of following him. He was very open about what his followers would encounter and what they would have to endure if they were going to follow him. He let them know exactly how difficult it would be. In Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul makes one of those statements that's very much akin to what Jesus himself would say when he says that we are heirs of Christ if, that little word if that makes such a difference, we are heirs of Christ if we share in his sufferings. That's another one of those that I didn't sign on for when I was 13, you know? And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we haven't been persecuted already as a Christian, it's been by the grace of God, hasn't it? On the one hand. And on the other hand, maybe another question we need to ask ourselves is, if this is not a statement just for certain people in certain situations in certain times, if this is a statement that Paul, by inspiration of God, is writing to all Christians of all times and places, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, why haven't I been persecuted? Is my godliness seen in a manner that's consistent with God and that glorifies God? Or have I, in some fashion, tried to kind of cloak my godliness so that I'm not persecuted? Nobody can answer that question for us except us and God. And so there's no way that any of us can point fingers at anyone except maybe ourselves. And only we know what we need to do about that, if it applies to us. Peter says Christians are called, as he goes on to talk about this situation of slaves. Christians are called. Called not to comfort, but called to submission. Called to slavery. Called to respect. Called to endurance. Called to unjust suffering. Called to a God consciousness. Called to doing good. Simply put, Christians are called to Christ-likeness. Peter then quotes some prophecies from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, about God's suffering servant who was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And this suffering servant, Jesus, provides us with our model. When he was persecuted, he entrusted himself to God the Father, who he knew would judge him justly. And so must we. That's also Christ-like submission. Submission to God the Father in full trust of his care. When we look at these verses, verses 18 through 25, and particularly as they close, we have to be impressed with the fact that Jesus' loss brought our life. His submission and suffering brought our salvation. Without Christ, you and I were straying sheep. But with him and in his flock, even with suffering, there's a promise of a pain-free eternity with our loving Savior. Are you in Christ's flock? Are you dead to sin? And are you alive to submissive, Christ-like living? Living as not a slave of man or a slave of Satan, but a slave of your Lord? If you're not, what a great opportunity you have right now. An opportunity that may never present itself again because life is unsure and uncertain. However we might be able to help you, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.